following is a continuation of the call to the ministry, An Assurance of Salvation by Thomas Smith, from the Southern Presbyterian Review, 1848. If the Holy Spirit testifies to a fact, not evidenced and propounded in the Scriptures, then whatever he thus testifies must be as infallibly true as the Word of God itself. But it is affirmed that the Spirit testifies to the teaching of Romanists, Prelatists, Quakers, Urbanites, and innumerable false religions who all teach what is contrary to the Bible and to each other. The Spirit therefore only testifies to what he has made known in the Word. If the Spirit by immediate and supernatural suggestion imparts the knowledge of one fact or truth, he can impart the knowledge of all. And if the importance of the subject or duty makes this necessary in one case, then it is necessary in all, since all are of unspeakable importance and involve everlasting consequences. Thus would the Scriptures be set aside as unnecessary, since if texts may be pleaded for such suggestions, as it regards some truth or duty, they may be pleaded also for all truth and duty. If the testimony of the Spirit given by supernatural and direct suggestion conveys the truth of any proposition or fact, then this truth or fact was either already in the Scriptures or in existence, or else such a testimony is incredible, since God never required a belief of a proposition or fact which was not already true, nor does the Spirit ever testify to a fact which has not been already established. He first works and then testifies to his own work. If it is said that this testimony of the Spirit is only by way of impulse or feeling, or shining or voice, and not by the statement of any truth or fact, then we reply as before that these constitute no evidence at all and witness nothing. Finally, we remark that such a testimony of the Spirit cannot be admitted, because its advocates are led to adopt positions which we believe to be contrary to Scripture and to fact and to each other. Richard Watson, who has very ably and extensively written upon the subject, says we cannot love God until we are assured by this witness of His Spirit that He loves and is reconciled to us, since He alone knows the mind of God and He alone can tell us that God loves us. But we have seen that until we actually possess and exercise a spiritual mind, we cannot discern spiritual things, and cannot therefore either know or love God spiritually. He thus puts us, to use his own words, upon the impossible task of knowing God before we are savingly enabled to do so, which is absurd. To know that it is the Spirit of God who speaks to us on any occasion and in any manner, we must have some criterion by which to judge of his speaking, and so on ad infinitum. But when a spiritual capacity has been imparted and spiritual things are understood and felt, and the Holy Spirit gives clearness to the outward evidence and power to the inward principle, then is the heart able to stand fast and rejoice in hope. And while the manner in which these gifts are bestowed is unknown, this spiritual mind enables us to love God and Christ, from whom they all proceeded. The argument that love to God directly implies the knowledge of His love to us is therefore in one sense true, and in another, untrue. Objectively or doctrinally, as it regards certain evidence of God being in Christ, reconciling sinners to Himself, and not imputing their trespasses to them, it is true. But it is not true that to love God we must have a personal, direct attestation made by the Holy Ghost to our minds that God has pardoned and adopted us. This is not faith, but sight and sense. It makes this testimony and its fruit precede justification. Whereas the apostle makes this peace with God to follow justification, Romans 5, verse 1. And a witness to this peace, therefore, before justification, would be to testify to what is not the fact. And it makes faith our work in consequence of this witness, in which it is the gift of God, and the first fruit of the Spirit. It implies that there cannot be faith where there is not already assurance. Yet Richard Watson says, the faith that brings us into this state of comfortable assurance must maintain us in it. Thus, in one place making faith precede justification, in another making assurance, which is an exercise of faith, precede faith. The error we conceive lies in denying to faith the instrumental connection of a salvation attributed to it in the Word of God, and in making special love the ground of faith instead of God's warrant in the gospel made plain to us by the regenerating influence of the Holy Ghost, whose work is one, and who, in enabling us to exercise faith, thereby produces at the same time saving faith, hope, and joy. Mr. Watson, in believing that the Holy Ghost not only witnesses with or in our spirit, but to our spirit, but when he makes the Holy Spirit give witness to the great fact that our sins were forgiven, and so on, he makes necessary to saving knowledge that he admits the text on which he founds his doctrine may not require, which Scripture never asserts, and which we have shown can never be proved to ourselves or to others. In fact, Richard Watson admits that the manner in which this truth is communicated by the Holy Spirit cannot be described and is different in different individuals, that it is open to the greatest delusions, that it requires the fruits of the Spirit to test this test and make sure this assurance, that it is necessary and that always, and yet that it conveys no certain assurance of final salvation or of any permanent security. It is, according to him, a direct witness of adoption and pardon, and is yet only a comfortable persuasion or conviction, and does not necessarily imply the absence of all doubt. Such are some of the difficulties in which the theory involves its most skillful advocates. It leads ultimately to the endless circle that we know that our feelings and convictions are saving because of the direct witness of the Spirit assuring us that we are saved. And we know that this assurance is a testimony of the Spirit and not of our own minds or of Satan because of the fruits to which it leads. And this theory at the same time substitutes an inward suggestion and experience of our minds for the only divine warrant given for our faith in the Word and testimony of God. On both sides of this question, therefore, of the witness of the Spirit, there are dangerous errors to be avoided, errors of excess, errors of defect, the error of the Sadducees who denied the doctrine and necessity of the Holy Spirit's influence, in order that we may in any measure, and as it regards any duty, will and do what is holy and pure, the error of the Pelagians who reduce the proffered help of the Holy Spirit to mere natural capacity, or the knowledge imparted by revelation, and the error of the Semi-Pelagians who attribute to man's ability the preparation of the heart, and who teach that the grace of willing and acting is given in consequence of this preparation. So much for the errors of defect. But on the other hand, there are errors of excess which are as carefully to be avoided, the errors of all who, like Montanus, claim the special guidance and direction of the Spirit to complete and perfect the doctrine and order of the Church, the error of all who, like various sects at different periods of the Church, claim for themselves the elapses and illuminations of the Holy Spirit for guidance, instruction, and ability to preach, the erroneous assumption also of the Romish Church in claiming the exclusive possession of the Holy Spirit for authenticating and interpreting inspired writings, and for imparting all heavenly grace, and finally the error of erecting as a standard of experience and a test of sincerity a sensible manifestation of the personal and direct operation of the Holy Spirit, as is unwarranted and unrequired by the Word of God. While such a standard may accord with the remarkable experience of a few, it is adapted to throw doubts, darkness, and difficulties, if not absolute despair, in the way of the heavenly conscientious and sincere, while it offers no obstruction to the self-confident, hypocritical, or presumptuous, and which therefore can do only harm, and that to God's dear and most tender-hearted and spiritually minded children. In the language of Scripture and reason, therefore, these fruits of the Spirit are the Spirit Himself witnessing with our spirits, and demonstrating that he who has wrought us for the self-same thing is God. But how and in what manner he works these effects we know not any more than how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Therefore it is called a hidden life, Colossians 3:3, being in this respect unknown even to spiritual men, though they are themselves the subjects of it. The nature of the ministerial call depends upon the nature of assurance and the witness of the Spirit, of both which it is an imminent exemplification. Having therefore endeavored to state the doctrine of Scripture on these subjects, we are now prepared without further introduction to lay down what we believe to be the doctrine of Scripture concerning the call to the ministry, directing our readers to some of the most accessible works in which the subject is specially discussed. A call to the ministry, like all other saving influences, must, as we have seen, be imparted by the Holy Ghost, and an assurance of His having given it must be imparted to the soul in order that it may become effectual and operative. The Holy Spirit must impart those qualifications of natural fitness which are essential in order to prepare for or to engage in the work. He must open up the way for such a course of preparation. He must give ability and success to our endeavors. He must inspire the heart with that desire for the work which cannot be satisfied without the utmost effort to carry it into execution. He must give the singleness of heart and purpose which looks only to the glory of God and the salvation of souls. He must bestow that spirit of wisdom, of power, and of a sound mind, which alone can lead to that prudence which will give offense to no man, and to that boldness which will contend for the truth, if needs be, even unto blood. He must open a wide and an effectual door to the individual called for an entrance upon this high calling. He must therefore dispose the hearts of his appointed officers to ratify his call, and the hearts of his people to attest the fitness and capacity of the individual so called to edify and instruct. He must crown his labors with the saving and sanctifying blessing to them that hear, and he must continue to uphold, direct, instruct, and comfort his servant while engaged in his arduous labors. The whole work of the ministry depends, therefore, upon the Holy Ghost for its authority and for our obligation and fitness to assume it. The term is a metaphor referring both to the command or summons by which a person is verbally invited and directed to any duty, and to the vocation or employment to which he is summoned. It is, therefore, that command addressed to any individual through his word by the Holy Ghost to engage in any work or duty, or to enjoy any privileges and blessings. It is used in the Scriptures generally for every state and condition or life to which anyone is destined by God, for which he gives a requisite capacity and qualifications, opening the way for an entrance upon it, and blessing and supporting those who engage in it. The Holy Ghost is represented as the efficient agent in carrying out, reference to every individual, the providential purposes of God as well as the dispensations of His grace, to every such state, condition, and duty, whether in the family, the church, or the commonwealth. The Holy Spirit calls, and His people are called, and hence these employments are termed callings or a man's vocation. A call, therefore, is necessary to the proper discharge and enjoyment of any business or occupation. This call is the more clear and evident in proportion as the duty is peculiar, responsible, and attended with temptation and difficulty. A Christian, then, is, therefore, to expect such a call, and a comfortable persuasion or assurance of duty in all that he undertakes. The terms call and calling are, however, most generally applied to the commands and invitations addressed to sinners by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, and through the preaching of the truth and to the effectual application and power with which the Holy Ghost makes them the power of God to their salvation, sanctification, and devotion to His service. In all cases, the calling of God is twofold, outward in His word and providence, and inward in those qualifications and desires which enable the believer to judge of his calling. These inward qualities, fitness and desire, are given by the Holy Spirit, and wherever they exist, prove that the person is chosen by God and fitted and called to the work for which they qualify. Now, so it is with regard to the work of the ministry, which is a part of the great field of Christian work and duty to which the Holy Spirit calls, and for which He fits and prepares. The call to this work is also external and inward. The external call to the ministry is that testimony, command, precept, promise, and invitation of the Word which makes known the duty and the privilege of the Christian ministry, together with all other means by which the mind is led to feel, to understand, and to become personally sensible of this duty. The internal call is that supernatural influence communicated by the Holy Ghost, by which the soul is freely persuaded and enabled to obey the command, to believe the promises, to desire the privileges, and willingly undergo the self-denial and the labor of the Christian ministry. This combined call to the ministry That is, the outward and the inward call are in the present state of the church ordinary. That is, it is effected according to the general order laid down in the Word and established in the church, and is not extraordinary, and it is also mediate. That is, it is made through the cooperation of men, and not directly and solely by God. See Divine Right of the Gospel Ministry, page 116, where the Provincial Assembly of Westminster Divines, the authors of this work, make supernatural endowments an evidence necessary to an immediate call and deny its present existence. The only efficient and authoritative source from which it flows is the Triune Covenant Jehovah, by whom the Church has been constituted, and more especially God the Son in the exercise of His sovereign dominion over the Church through the Holy Spirit. The ultimate author of the ministerial call is therefore the Triune God, and the proximate author, the Holy Ghost. The essence of the external call is found in the whole doctrine, precept, promise, and order concerning the ministry laid down in the Word of God, and the essence of the internal call consists in the operations of the Holy Ghost, by which we are persuaded of the duty, led to desire it, endued in some measure with spiritual fitness for it, and made willing to undertake it. Of these gifts that are in him, which are given by the Holy Ghost, everyone is and must be conscious of their conformity to what the Spirit and the Word has promised and made necessary. He may be and is convinced, and being sensible that he is actuated by no avariciousness, ambitious, or worldly motives, but by a sincere spirit of love and obedience to God, and a desire to edify the church and proclaim the gospel for the encouragement of sinners, he is assured by a conviction more or less powerful that he has the witness of the Spirit within himself, that he is called of God to the work of the ministry. Under his guidance, the spiritual application of the command to preach the gospel gives to the soul a relish for the holy and divine work commanded, an adoring view of the sweet and wonderful grace of Christ, and instituting and entrusting it to men, a sense of the all-sufficiency of Christ to fulfill his promise and enabling us to discharge the duty, and a conviction of our title to it and interest in it, the work prescribed. A conviction of a call to this work, arising from an audible voice or an immediate suggestion, is, for the reasons already given, a blind call not founded upon the truth and the Word, but upon what is within the power of imagination or of satanic influence to produce. Such a call is, therefore, either a gross delusion, or if from God is the accompaniment, but not the essence of the call. Such suggestions or sensible signs are not, therefore, to be expected or trusted in. First, because they are extraordinary and unwarranted. Second, because they are beside and independent of the Scriptures. And thirdly, because they do not necessarily imply or require or produce those holy desires and qualifications which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine, above nature and altogether beyond the power of satanic influence. See Jonathan Edwards' works, Volume 4, 127 to 131. And of those spiritual and acquired habits which are laid down in the Word is actually necessary. And the evidence of an internal call is the conscious exercise of these qualifying graces and gifts, with a conviction more or less free from doubt, assuring us that they were given by the Holy Spirit, and that by them God testifies to the personal application of His command to our souls. The object which a heavenly call to the ministry presents to our minds is in both cases Christ, the head and legislator of the church, whose ministry it is, by whom it was given, by whom it is directed and sustained, and for whose glory it was and is maintained. The ground of warrant of this call, or authorized engagement in the ministry, is the command, institution, and promise of Christ, making this office permanent in the church, calling men into it, and securing to them assistance in it. The necessity for such a call is founded upon the supernatural and divine ends contemplated by the ministry, the glory of God and the salvation of men, which can only be secured by divine appointment, divine warrant, divine authority, divine assistance, and divine blessing. The acceptance of a call to the ministry is the actual submission of the whole man, body, soul, spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his command to preach the gospel, looking to him for grace and help to fulfill it, an actual entrance upon that course of study which is necessary to prepare for the work, and the actual discharge of its duties when so prepared. In this act, a soul looks neither to itself, nor to the effects which are to follow, but only to the word and to him who there speaks. The end aimed at in a call to the ministry is not our glory, honor, or comfort, but the glory and honor of the triune God is in Christ Jesus. He is reconciling the world to himself through the gospel preached to them. The life and power of a call to the ministry consists in an abiding conviction of the divine authority, glory, and infinite importance of the work, of our fitness in some measure to discharge it in the work. This is that secret call of which, as Calvin teaches, every minister is conscious before God, but it's not the church as a witness of it. I mean the good testimony of our heart, that we undertake the offered office neither from ambition nor avarice nor any other selfish feeling, but a sincere fear of God and desire to edify the church. This, as I have said, is indeed necessary for every one of us if we would approve our ministry to God. Still, however, a man may have been duly called by the church, though he may have accepted it with a bad conscience, provided his wickedness is not manifest. It is usual also to say that private men are called to the ministry when they seem fit and apt to discharge it. That is because learning, conjoined with piety and the other endowments of a good pastor, is a kind of preparation for the office. For those whom the Lord has destined for this great office, he previously provides with the armor which is requisite for the discharge of it, that they may not come empty and unprepared. Thus reasonably speaks this immortal man. We have ourselves made extensive research into this question, and so far as we have done so, have found beyond the writers of the Methodist Church, and we need hardly accept any of them, an undeviating uniformity of views. No one writer have we found the doctrine of this reviewer that a supernatural conviction of duty wrought by the immediate agency of the Holy Ghost is an essential element in the evidence of a true vocation to the ministry sustained. Any such immediate, direct, and self-evident operation of the Holy Spirit convincing an individual of his duty to enter the ministry is, so far as we know, universally regarded by all judicious writers as unwarrantable, unattainable, and delusive. Indeed, the same views as we have maintained are advanced for substance by our most orthodox divines. In God's ordinary calls to the gospel ministry, says John Owen, there is the same sovereignty, though somewhat otherwise exercised. For in such a call there are three things. One, a providential designation of a person to such an office, work, or employment. When any office in the house of God, suppose that of the ministry, is fixed and established, the first thing that God does in the call of anyone to it is a providential disposition of the circumstances of his life, directing the thoughts and designs to such an end. And were not the office of the ministry in some places accompanied with many secular advantages, yea, provisions for the lusts and luxuries of men, they are foreign to it. This entrance into a call for God thereunto, by a mere disposal of men's concerns and circumstances, so as to design the ministry in the course of their lives, would be imminent and perspicuous. But whilst multitudes of persons out of various corrupt ends crowd themselves into the entrances of this office, the secret workings of the providence of God towards the disposal of them, whom he really designs to this work, are greatly clouded and obscured. It is a part of this call of God, when he blesses, succeeds, and prospers the endeavors of men, to prepare themselves for those previous dispositions and qualifications which are necessary to the actual call and susception of this office. And hereof also there are three parts. First, an inclination of their hearts in compliance with his designation of them to their office. Where this is not effected, but men proceed according as they are stimulated by outward impressions or considerations, God is not as yet at all in this work. Secondly, a special blessing of their endeavors for the due improvement of their natural faculties and abilities in study and learning, for the necessary aids and instruments of knowledge and wisdom. Thirdly, the communications of peculiar gifts to them, rendering them fit and able to the discharge of the duty of their office, which in an ordinary call is indispensably required as previous to an actual separation to the office itself. Third, he ordered things so as that a person whom he will employ in the service of his house shall have an outward call according to rule for his admission into it. And in all these things, God acts according to his own sovereign will and pleasure. To all this, the objection will, we know, be presented, that is, the work of the ministry is special and extraordinary, and not an ordinary duty. The call to this work must also be extraordinary, immediate, and direct from the Holy Ghost. But we can see no force in the objection. In the first place, the work of the ministry is only one department of that field of Christian obligation, effort, and usefulness, which is under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit, and to which, as we have seen, he calls, and for which he qualifies. Number two, the whole work and operation of the Holy Spirit is conducted upon a uniform plan, so that however various the field, the work, or the effect to be produced, it is one and the same Spirit that works all in all and by all. The manner of this working of the Holy Spirit in one case will therefore be his manner in all ordinary cases. And if that manner in one case is secret and unknown, and only evidenced by the state produced, and not by the operation producing it, then this will be the manner in all cases. Number three, this view is sustained by the analogy between the work of the ministry and every other Christian work, and between the call to the ministry and the call to every other duty and privilege. In regard to all such cases, there is no difference in the nature of the duty, but only in its degree of importance. Spiritual duties depend alike upon divine appointment and divine assistance. Entire consecration to God is the spirit and principle of all piety, and entire devotion to him and his service is the full and perfect manifestations of piety. The obligation to this entire consecration of all our powers and efforts to the promotion of God's glory and the salvation of men arises from our relation to God in Christ and rests therefore equally upon all men. As it regards any particular duty, the obligation springs from the command of God and his word, and the qualifications for it are to be determined by that word, while they can only be imparted by the Spirit. In all cases, our knowledge of duty arises from the Scriptures. In all cases, saving and sanctifying impressions come through them. And in all cases, the Holy Spirit is the efficient agent in opening the understanding to perceive and the heart to obey. The Word of God is, therefore, in all cases, the guide to duty, the standard of duty, and the warrant of duty. And when our own hearts testify to the existence within us of the qualifications prescribed in that word for any office or duty, of the dispositions it requires, and of the desire and willingness it demands, and that word assures us that these are the gifts and fruits of the Spirit, and that having given them, he has thereby fitted us for and called us to the duty in question. A duty is obligatory upon the conscience of a Christian that is not made binding by the word of God, since the Scripture thoroughly furnished every good word and work. This word, therefore, is the external call to any work, and its call is as general and as extensive as the field of Christian duty, and includes within its range every specific requirement. The internal call is, in every case, the operation of the Holy Spirit in the soul, by which this external call is made to commend itself to the heart and to produce an internal compliance with it. The application of passages of Scripture enforcing any particular duty is, for example, that of the ministry, is in accordance with the general rule pursued by the Holy Ghost, and is illuminating and saving operations. In such cases, the truth is special, the duty special, and the application special, but the power by which an application is made and the manner in which it is made is in all cases analogous. Truths referring to special persons and to special cases are therefore, as a universal rule, only accompanied by special illumination and enforcement in the case and circumstances designed. The ministry, however, is no more special as a privilege and duty than the Christian calling, or than any other particular Christian duty. All are permitted and bestowed by sovereign goodness. The proper discharge of all is beyond mere natural ability and capacity. All are unwarranted except to those specially called to undertake them. As is the case with all other Christian duties, therefore, the ministry depends upon divine appointment. Its qualifications are measured by divine requirements, fitness for his discharge proceed from the divine bounty. Obligation to use the gifts thus bestowed is created by the divine command, and a sense of individual responsibility is an inference from our actually possessing these gifts, wrought in us by the Holy Ghost, and from our opportunity of engaging in the work. The ministry is an instituted and permanent means of grace and labor of love, and as the Holy Ghost instituted and ordained it, so he continues it to the end of time by an ordinary and regular method of procedure. The ground of a call to it is found in the whole doctrine of Scripture concerning the nature and necessity of the office and the obligations to fulfill it. This doctrine is general and unlimited in its application except to persons of the female sex or of natural incapacity or such as are destitute of the required qualifications to whom it does not apply. The ability to apply this doctrine of the ministry to himself individually and to assume the actual discharge of his functions is a result of its special application by the Holy Ghost to a soul, which application is to be sought and secured in this, just as it is in every other case of Christian privilege and duty. To make a call to the ministry depends, therefore, upon a direct and immediate suggestion of the Spirit. Constraining an individual to engage in this work is to teach that the Scriptures are not the only infallible guide to duty, and that they are not able thoroughly to furnish every good work, since the ministry is expressly described as a good work. It is to teach that God immediately, directly, and independently of his own word, which is perfect as a rule of duty, reveals and imposes duty. It is to teach God does it through evidence, which opens up the way to the greatest possible delusion, and which is incapable of certain authentication. It is to substitute for an authentic and infallible directory and rule of duty, one that is variable, uncertain, delusive, and indeterminable, one which even Mr. Gurney admits only mature Christians can discern, and which all admit must be tested by the only sure test and proved genuine by its subsequent results. And unless, therefore, this evidence of a ministerial call is resolved essentially into the combined testimony of the Word, it save in application and effects in the secret but effectual operation of the Spirit leading to a comfortable persuasion of duty, it is vitally different from what we must believe to be rational Scripture and attainable. The Scriptures nowhere promise such a call, and nowhere give rules by which to ascertain and determine it.